The first reading is from the 40th chapter and the 43rd chapter of the book of Ezekiel. It's on the sheets that were printed and handed to you as you came in, starting at verse 1. In the 25th year of our exile, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th of the month, in the 14th year after the fall of the city, on that very day, the hand of the Lord was on me, and he took me there. In visions of God, he took me to the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain, on whose south side were some buildings that looked like a city. He took me there, and I saw a man whose appearance was like bronze. He was standing in the gateway with a linen cord and a measuring rod in his hand. The man said to me, "Son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears, and pay attention to everything I am going to show you, for that is why you have been brought here. Tell the house of Israel everything you see." Then the man brought me to the gate facing east, and I saw the glory of the God of Israel coming from the east. His voice was like the roar of rushing waters, and the land was radiant with his glory. The vision I saw was like the vision I had seen when he came to destroy the city, and like the visions I had seen by the Kebar River, and I fell face down. The glory of the Lord entered the temple through the gate facing east. Then the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. While the man was standing beside me, I heard someone speaking to me from inside the temple. He said, "Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place for the soles of my feet. This is where I will live among the Israelites forever. The house of Israel will never again defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings, by their prostitution and the lifeless idols of their kings at their high places. When they place their threshold next to my threshold and their doorposts beside my doorposts, with only a wall between me and them, they defiled my holy name by their detestable practices. So I destroyed them in my anger. Now let them put away from me their prostitution and the lifeless idols of for their kings, and I will live among them forever. Son of man, describe the temple to the people of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their sins. Let them consider the plan. And if they are ashamed of all they have done, make known to them the design of the temple, its arrangement, its exits and entrances, its whole design, and all its regulations and laws. Write these down before them, so that they may be faithful to its design and follow all its regulations." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
You'll find the gospel reading printed out on the same sheet as the Old Testament reading. It's from John chapter 2, verses 13 to 22. Hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John. Glory to you, O Lord. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it's written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ.
May I speak in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. I'd like you to imagine that you see a man walking across a field. The man sees in front of him an oddly shaped piece of animal skin. He lashes out at it with his foot, and he sends it skimming across the turf. As a result of this action, millions of people around the world experience feelings of joy or despair. Now, does that as a picture make any kind of sense to you? Probably not, because I've described it in isolation. But let me give you the context. Let me paint this picture on a broader canvas. The man is the most famous footballer of his time. The field is a football stadium. The occasion is the World Cup final. The animal skin, a ball, which skims into the back of the net as the winning goal is scored. That makes sense now, doesn't it? Because I've painted the context around the actual little picture that I gave you in isolation. It makes sense. It's the same with understanding the Bible, God's word. Context is everything if we're going to understand the Bible correctly. Most of the mistakes that most people make in understanding the Bible result from the fact they try and put the little bits, and they fail to put those little bits in the big bits, in the context of the Bible as a whole. In our little series in Ezekiel, we are endeavoring to avoid that mistake. We are looking at the book as a whole, the big picture, in just three little sessions, and we are endeavouring, particularly today, to put it in the context of the Bible as a whole. Some of the details in Ezekiel are tricky, for sure, but if you put them into that bigger picture, they do make sense. So remember, context. Context is everything, the book and the Bible, and let me just refresh your memory and remind you of the story thus far, because we've had a month between each of these little talks. The people of Israel, they are in exile in Babylon. Ezekiel's task is to explain why this has happened, and he says that they have rebelled against God, and the exile and the forthcoming destruction of Jerusalem, that is the judgment of God against them for their rebellion and their disobedience. God will be God, and they will know it, says Ezekiel. For them, all hope is gone. All hope is hopeless. For what hope can there be when God is against you? For us too, for we live in that same world that has rebelled. But then, we hear a different note in the preaching of Ezekiel. For out of the wreckage of their hopeless hopes, there emerges sound hope. Why is this hope sound? It is sound because it doesn't depend on them or on us. It depends entirely on God, on his promise. I will restore you and replace your heart of stone with a heart of flesh. It depends on his character. He says, not for your sake, O Israel, I'm going to do all of this, but for the sake of my holy name, that the surrounding nations may know that I am indeed the Lord. Upon his power, the power that can raise a valley of dry bones and bring them to life. Hopeless hope is replaced by sound hope, which will become substantial hope. And that is our title for today, substantial hope. What is the substance of this hope? What does it actually look like? Okay, it's sound, but what is it? And if you turn to the sheet, you will see that we're going to look at it under three headings. We're picking up on the importance of context. The book and the Bible, three headings: the garden, the temple, the city. First of all, the garden. Now, you will know that the story of the Bible starts in a garden, and you will be very familiar with it. But I'd like you to think about it for a moment. Just imagine that garden as it is described in Genesis 1 and 2. What do you find striking? What strikes you about this garden? Is it the trees, or the river, or the freedom, or the harmony that exists in this place? No, it's none of those things. What is most striking about this garden is that it is different. It is different from our world. It is not like our world in one very important way. God. God was there. He was in the garden, in the midst of his people. The direct presence of God is enjoyed there. He speaks to the man and the woman. He cares for them. He protects them. He has fellowship with them. This is good. This actually is life as it was meant to be. But sadly, we weren't satisfied with that. We wanted more. What did we want? We wanted independence. And therefore, we were driven out of the garden. What we had, we lost because we were disobedient to that God. And we were driven out of the garden, just as the people of Israel, many centuries later, are driven out of the land and go into exile for very similar reasons. The presence of God dwelling in the midst of his people was lost. But it can be regained. And that, my friends, is the hope of Ezekiel. That is the substance of his hope. God will again dwell in the midst of his people, not this time in a garden, but in a temple, which brings us to Ezekiel's next vision. Heading number 2, the temple. In chapter 40, we won't turn to that just yet, but we do read that Ezekiel's given a vision of a temple. It's rebuilt, and he gets a kind of guided tour of it by a man with a linen cord and a measuring rod. He's a kind of Old Testament estate agent. Or a surveyor. He's not minted with gold, as estate agents are. He's kind of minted with bronze, really. He's got this appearance of bronze. And he gives Ezekiel a tour of the temple. Room after room after room after room. Measurement after measurement after measurement. For 3 chapters this goes on. I haven't reproduced it because it would fall off the end of the sheet. But that's what it is, 40 to 43. Now, floor plans. I don't know whether you like floor plans, do you? They can be dull or not. It just depends on who's going to live in the building that is delineated by the floor plans. Anita and I are beginning the process of looking for a house to buy for our retirement. And as with many aspects of modern life, the internet is very helpful in providing information. And there's this site which is called Rightmove. Ever visited Rightmove? Yeah, it's quite interesting, isn't it? You put in your search criteria, up come the possibilities, and you can look at each one in some detail. You get a little gallery of photographs. Some of them you get a virtual tour, you know, with music, as if you need that. I mean, and then you press a button, you get the location, you get the street view. I mean, it's masses of information. But you know the button we always end up pressing in the end, the key one? It's the floor plan. Because the floor plan tells you about the guts of a building. It tells you how it works, how it functions, how it flows. You look at the floor plan, you can work out what actually it will be like to live there. And what we have in Ezekiel 40 to 43 is a virtual tour of the temple. This is Rightmove gone mad. Pages of it. Might sound rather dull to us, but I tell you, it didn't sound dull to them. If you were an ancient Israelite, you would have hung on every dimension, every detail, every room. You would be breathless with excitement as it unfolds before you, this picture of a building. Why? Have a look at 43, verse 1, that's halfway down the page. Then the man brought me to the gate, and I saw the glory of the God of Israel coming from the east. His voice was like the roar of rushing water. And the land was radiant with his glory. Verse 4, the glory of the Lord entered the temple. Verse 5, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. this is not right move. This is God move. God coming back to dwell in the midst of his people. He's going to live in this house. And this is the substance of the hope. And if you want to read on, don't do it now. If you come to the last verse in the whole of the book of Ezekiel, all 48 pages, it just says, the Lord is there. That's what it's about, God in the midst of his people. Now, what we learn from the rest of this passage is this. It is that substantial hope has implications for you and for me, for all of us, and for Ezekiel's hearers too. Because if they're called to live in the presence of God, that is going to affect the way they live now. That's what verse 6 onwards is about. Verse 6, the man was standing beside me. He heard somebody speaking and he said, son of man, this is the place of my throne. This is where I will live. The house of Israel will never again defile my holy name. Verse 9, let them put away from me their prostitution and lifeless idols of their kings. And if they do this, I will live among them. You see, if God's going to have you back, if he's going to do away with everything that has brought his judgment upon you, then you need to do away with those things too, don't you? That's the implication of this. And it's put even more graphically in verse 10 over the page. Son of man, describe the temple to the people that they may be ashamed of their sins. Let them consider the plan. And if they are ashamed, make known to them the design of the temple, its arrangement, exits and entrances. I wonder whether you have a vision of a perfect house, the house you'd like to live in. Probably do. Forgive me for being rather pretentious, but I think for me it would be Highclere Castle. And if the Carnarvons are looking for a chaplain, then my retirement plans might yet be put on hold. I did know somebody who lived there, actually, many years ago. And I don't know about you, I used to enjoy the opening credits on a Sunday evening, Downton Abbey. It's my favourite programme, you know. The dog, and there's the music, and there is that magnificent facade of that building. It is perfect. So square, all those windows, all in the right place, so grand. And if I were to live there, I would have to live differently, wouldn't I? Out with my rather scruffy shorts and on with my smoking jacket. I mean, I'd have to live differently if I lived in that building. And that is the point, really, that Ezekiel is making, or God is making through Ezekiel. The temple stands for God. It stands for the perfection of his symmetry and his holiness and who he is, his purity. And if you're going to live in him, if you were going to live and inhabit the vast dimensions of his love and see his holiness and perfection and experience that, you will live differently. You will be ashamed of your sins, you will repent of them, and you will live a godly life. Obedient. That's the point. Turn with me now over the page to the gospel reading, please. We're motoring on, we're getting there. Fast forwarding now, many centuries to another temple and another man of God. Just to give you the background, the temple's been rebuilt, but not on the grand scale envisaged by Ezekiel. Have a look at verse 19. Jesus says to them, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. And the Jews replied, really? It's taken 46 years to build this? Don't think so. In verse 21, John, the narrator, comments that the temple Jesus had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. They believed the scripture. What scripture? This scripture. Ezekiel 40 to 48. That's the scripture that Jesus has in his mind. And the disciples make the connection and they realize that Ezekiel's temple has come. It's come in Christ. They're looking at it. He's staring them in the face. He is the temple. He is the glory of God. And this is the substance of our hope, and it's our hope too. I don't know whether you realize that. Did you? That the glory of God does not live in a building, not even this building, not even the old one down the road. the glory of God lives in us, in Christ, in his face, in his people. That's where the glory of God is to be found. We are the temple. We enjoy the presence of God in him through his death and resurrection. And John goes on to tell us in his gospel that if we live like that, and just by the way, as an aside, a right move version of Christianity will not do. You've got to go there. What we've discovered is it's all right looking at it on a screen. You need to get in a car, drive up the A1 and look at it, experience it. It's the same with God. If we experience God in that way, then streams of living water will flow out from us, as it did from Ezekiel's temple in chapter 47. Well, let's complete our whistle stop tour of the Bible. We're nearly there. With me so far, garden, temple, city. That is the city that's described at the end of the Bible. It is a glittering city. It is more exciting than New York, which is very exciting. It is more relaxing than Sydney, which is very, very relaxing. It's more fascinating than Istanbul, more beautiful than Prague, more glamorous than Milan. It is older than Beijing, more fun than London. It is the holy city. It is the new Jerusalem. It's a picture of heaven, which John the Divine describes in the book of Revelation. And he uses, those of you who are Bible students, you will know, a lot of the imagery from Ezekiel to describe this city. And it has many features of the garden too. The tree of life will be there. The river will be there. But ironically, one thing won't be there. And that's Ezekiel's temple. No temple. No need for a temple, because God is there. We will be enjoying and experiencing the unmediated presence of God, seeing him as he is. The hope of Ezekiel finds its consummation in heaven. Well, I hope you've enjoyed this little series. It has been a whistle-stop tour. I'm going to close it now by addressing, if I may, a couple of possible scenarios, because I want to bring this down to practical Christian living, how we live our lives. First, there is the person who has yet to see the hopelessness of trying to build your future without God. All those artificial, sham, plastic, silicon hopes that we manufacture to keep ourselves going will not in the end sustain us. There are many places you may wish to live, but under the judgment of God is not one of them. So don't. God has sent a watchman to warn you and bring you back. So come back. And then there is the person, the Christian person, who feels they've fouled up again and again and failed. I feel like that lots of times. And that person needs to hear about the soundness of sound hope. It doesn't depend on you. It depends on the gospel. That's what Ezekiel's been on about for some 48 chapters. It's God's gospel. It's God's power. It's God's character, and it's God's promise. Listen to these words penned by the hymn writer. Tempest-tossed soul, be still. My promised grace receive. 'Tis Jesus speaks. I must, I will, I can, I do believe. The great work has already been done. The great debt has already been paid. The great disease has already been healed. So rest in it and enjoy it. And then there's the person who's fed up with church. I don't entirely blame you for that. It's full of people who are very annoying like me, very selfish like me, very foolish like me. It's also full of people who are receptacles of the Holy Spirit and God's glory, like you. And like me. C.S. Lewis, I love his writing, he puts it like this. He says, Jesus is the true temple, God's glory dwells in him, and in all those who are united with him by faith. Those odd people in the next pew, or seat, that couple with the whiny baby, those young people who don't dress right for church, they should be objects of your love and respect, because God's glory dwells in them. the weight of their glory should be laid daily on your back. A load so heavy, only humility can carry it, and the backs of the proud will be broken. When we live like that, then the waters of life will flow out down the highways and the byways and into the villages of the Evenlode Vale. Then finally, there's the person who's been a Christian for a long time, now feeling their infirmity and mortality. I want to say to you, thank you for your example, your inspiration. And I want to remind you very respectfully, because you are an older person, I want to remind you of the substance of your hope, which is living in the presence of God forever. You may have heard of the long-distance swimmer Florence Chadwick. In 1952, she attempted to swim from Catalina Island to mainland California, which is a heck of a long way, and she didn't make it. The weather was foggy and chilly, she didn't make it, and when they pulled her out, it transpired that she was only half a mile from the shore. But she didn't know that. This is what she said at the press conference the next day. "I do not want to make excuses for myself. I am the one who asked to be pulled out. But I think that if I could have seen the shore, I would have made it." 2 months later, she proved her point. On a bright and clear day, she plunged back into the sea and swam all the way to mainland California. My friends, we can see the shore. It is this substantial hope, envisioned by Ezekiel, fleshed out for us in the gospel, made possible by the Lord Jesus Christ, and experienced by you and I, fellow travelers, brothers and sisters, in him. And for this reason, we will make it to glory in eternity for his great name's sake. Amen.